I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We're finishing Luke chapter 14. And what a joy it is to be gathered in the name of the Lord, all ages, making a joyful noise. So you're in a parking lot, and there's not much room. It's one of those really tight parking lots. And you're trying to get into a spot, and you scrape the side of a brand new Porsche sports car. But the scrape is small, and no one saw it. No one saw you damage this brand new Porsche. And so, what do you do? Do you leave a note? Now, nobody saw it, and if you leave a note, your insurance rates could go up. They probably will, and if you're with one of the cheaper insurance companies, your rates are going to drastically go up because they get you in on the lower rate, but your first mistake, they're going to raise those prices. They might even drop you, and then nobody else is going to get you. No one else is going to pick you up. And nobody saw you scratch the paint, okay? So what do you do? Well, this actually happened. There was a guy who did this very thing, except people were watching. They actually saw him accidentally just scrape that Porsche. And so he got out of the car and he wrote a note. And on the note, he said, "There's a lot of people watching me right now that think I'm leaving you my name and address, but I'm not." And then he put the note on the windshield and then left. True story. So, what just happened? Well, he wanted to look honest, but he didn't want to pay the cost. He didn't want to pay the cost. And so, the whole point of me even bringing this up is that doing the right thing is usually the hard thing. And doing the wrong thing is usually the easy thing. Up front, I'm talking about upfront cost. And Jesus is going to talk about counting the cost. And the reason this is important, of course, we're going through the book of Luke, and Jesus' sayings and teachings are so amazing, but sometimes they're hard. And we've come to a hard saying from Jesus, because doing the right thing is the hard thing, oftentimes. And doing the wrong thing is the easy thing. When a person goes onto a car lot and they're looking to buy a car, the salesman is going to probably say, "What's it going to take to get you into this car?" Right? What happens when we tell people about the gospel? And we're like, what's it going to take to get you into this baptistry? Let's make a deal. What's it going to take to get you baptized? And we're trying to sell it on all the positives. And believe me, the positives are astronomical. But what if we're not mentioning there's some cost involved? There's more than just being baptized. There's also the commitment that comes along with it. Now, are we turning the bad news, the good news into the bad news now by talking about the cost? Well, what does following Jesus really require? And that's essentially what Jesus is talking about right here in Luke 14. That if we're going to ask the question, what does following Christ really require? It means honoring Christ above all else. That's essentially what it means. It means putting Christ above all else. So that's going to be hard. Look at verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Ouch. What is Jesus saying here? remember, he just gave the parable of the great feast, and these people were invited, but they were too busy. They had all these excuses. So then he says, go out and invite everybody else. They come to the wedding feast, and you think, that's all you got to do. You just got to show up. Well, now he's saying, well, yes, that's step number one, but there's also some cost involved. Jesus knows where he's going. The multitudes here do not. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. And the people following think he's on his way to an empire. He's going to go be hung on a cross. They think he's going to go sit on a throne. And so they're following Jesus with all these other alternative motives. Some wanted to be fed. Some wanted to be healed. Some wanted a king to overthrow Rome. Some of them wanted positions of power in the new kingdom. Nobody wanted to die to self on a cross. I can guarantee you that. And so Jesus is thinning out the crowd. And he does this a few times. He has a hard saying, and people will leave. And he turned to the disciples one time. He said, are you going to leave as well? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? You're the only one with the words of life. So, what is he saying? He is thinning the crowds of shallow and superficial faith. And we know he's not intending this to be taken literally. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Are we supposed to take that literally? Well, think about it this way. Aren't we commanded to honor our father and our mother? So how are we supposed to honor our father and mother and hate them at the same time? And aren't we commanded to love our enemies? But now we're going to love our enemies and hate our families. Does that make sense? No. No. The Aramaic means to love less. That's what Jesus is saying. In fact, in Matthew 10:37, he says that very thing. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, Jesus is just saying a disciple has to be willing to give up everything, if necessary, to follow Christ. That's what he's saying. He's not saying love your enemies and hate your families. He's not saying honor your father and mother and then hate them at the same time. He's saying whoever loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's what he's saying. And it is a hard saying. But I think what you're going to see is that when you put Christ first, everything else will fall into its proper place. Napoleon, the French general, he said, across the chasm of 1800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosophy may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and his demand is granted. Its powers and faculties become an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that supernatural love towards him. This phenomena is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. You see, there is no conflict between loving God and loving your family. There's no conflict there. The conflict is when you try to make your family your God, when you try to make other people your God, rather than letting God be God. That's the problem there. So, in order to follow Christ, we have to honor Christ above all else, and that includes our family, but it doesn't end there. It even includes yourself. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife or children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So not only is he saying we need to hate everyone else, we need to even hate ourselves. which is, as I said, in Aramaic, it's we can't love ourselves more than we love God. We can't put ourselves on God's throne and take God off his throne so we can put ourselves there. Now, before a man was crucified on a cross, he had to carry his cross. How difficult would that be? Not only are you going to be crucified, you've got to carry the instrument of your death. And so this is definitely a shocking statement for Jesus to say, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. They knew what that meant. In fact, I read that history records when the Roman general Varius had broken the revolt of Judas in Galilee, that was in 4 BC, the Roman general crucified 2,000 Jews and placed the crosses by the wayside along the roads to Galilee. There had been a revolt against Rome led by this man named Judas in 4 BC. And when the Romans came to take care of this revolt, they crucified 2,000 Jews and they lined their crosses on the road to Galilee. Why would they line crosses on the roads? So everybody would see. Yeah, so everybody would get the message. This is what happens when you defy Rome. So when Jesus says, you've got to take up your cross, everybody knew what that meant. Because anyone who ever took up a cross, they did not come back. That's a one-way road. That's a one-way journey. And notice Jesus didn't just say a cross or the cross. Whoever does not bear his cross. That means there's a cross with your name on it. A cross just for you. It's got your name on it. It's not my cross. It's your cross. And I have a cross with my name on it. And I've got to carry my cross. And you have to carry your cross. And it's heavy. Jesus carried his cross, and we have to carry ours. And it is not easy. I've struggled to try to understand, how can Jesus on the one hand say, come to me all you who are labor and are weary and heavy laden, and come unto me. I will give you rest. My burden is light. You know, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Really? And I have to carry this cross on top of all on that? What is he talking about? The only way I can make sense of this is that cross is heavy until you're crucified on it. And then you don't have to carry it anymore. In that sense. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's like we take this burden to the cross, this burden of sin that we're carrying around on our back. And when we get to the cross, the burden of sin is lifted. And we're crucified with Christ. We're buried with him in baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life. And from that point forward, you're not carrying your cross alone. You have the help of Jesus. But if you want to go to heaven, Christ has to be enthroned on your heart, not self and not the world. Christ is more important than everything we want, basically, including the life script that we wrote for ourselves. You know that list that we wrote for our life, our life script? That was the accomplishments we wanted to achieve, all the awards that we wanted to accumulate, all the things that we wanted to have, all the places we wanted to go, the love we wanted to find, that life script that we all wrote for ourselves. Christ has to be even more important than that. He has to be even above that. However, when we let Christ be Lord of all, he can write a new ending to the life script that you wrote for yourself. You see, you wrote that life script with the knowledge that you had at the time, but God can take what's broken and make it beautiful. He can change the ending of that life script. And it reminds me of this poem I know that you've seen before called Prayer. It was written by a Civil War soldier. He wrote, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed." I guarantee when Joseph wrote his life script, it didn't involve 2 years in jail. It didn't involve being falsely accused, right? It didn't involve being sold as a slave. But God took that script and he wrote a new ending. And he can do the same with you and with I. If you'll let him edit the parts of that script that needed to be edited. So, yes, we need to honor Christ above our families, above ourselves, even above whatever tower we are building for ourselves. Verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So Jesus is talking about counting the cost. Counting the cost. Anything in life is, of course, going to come with a cost. I mean, imagine wanting to be competing in the Olympics. Is that going to come with a cost? Well, yeah. What about graduating from school? Does that come with a cost? Yeah, absolutely. How about being in the military? Anything in life, if you want to excel in anything, it comes with a cost. That shouldn't be new to us. And when I think about Jesus bringing up this tower, he's saying, if you're intending to build a tower, you need to first sit down and count the cost, whether you've got enough to finish it. Well, think about this metaphorically. Everyone is building a tower, you might say. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem. Proverbs 18:10. I'm thinking about how a lot of people are building a tower in their life. Like their own Tower of Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel? They wanted to reach heaven on their own terms. Well, a lot of people are building that tower. They want to reach heaven on their own terms, without God. The largest pyramid in Egypt belonged to Khufu, who was an Egyptian pharaoh. And researchers think that it took around 10,000 highly skilled workers, and around 50,000 slaves, and about 20 years to build that pyramid. And what was it for? It was for his afterlife. We got to build this tower for the Pharaoh's afterlife. Some are building walls of high esteem for protection. Some are building towers of significance or prominence. There's a lot of high towers in the Silicon Valley. But the oldest tower I can think of in the Silicon Valley was the Winchester Mystery House, they call it. I used to drive by that thing on my way to work. I don't know how many times I passed that. I mean, hundreds. I passed it on my way to work, and I passed it on my way home from work, and I never did go to the Winchester Mystery House. But I did look into the story, and the true story was that Sarah Winchester was one of the richest women in American history. I mean, beyond rich. When her husband died, who had started Winchester repeating arms, she inherited the equivalent in today's money of $500 billion. $500 billion. And that was in the 1800s. Plus, get this, plus the daily revenue of Winchester Arms was $27,000 a day in today's money. So yesterday you made 27 grand, today you make 27 grand, tomorrow you make 27 grand, and the day after, every day, 27 grand just coming in. But instead of peace of mind, it made her lose her mind. Isn't that interesting? She was the richest woman probably in America at the time, and instead of giving her peace of mind, it made her lose her mind. She felt cursed by the guilt of every human that had ever been killed by a Winchester rifle. So she couldn't sleep. She couldn't rest. She had money pouring in. I mean, so much money, you wouldn't even know where to put it all. So in order to find help, she found a psychic over in Connecticut on the East Coast, because that's where they lived. And so the psychic convinced her that if she built this house over on the other side of the country for all the souls or spirits of deceased people who were killed by Winchester rifles, that if she just built this house, all their spirits would go to this house and they'd have a place to stay. And that then she could be free as long as she kept building on this house. And so that's what she did. She had $27,000 a day coming in, $500 billion in the bank to build a house. And so she started building what became known as the Winchester Mystery House. And it's got stairways that lead to nowhere. It's got rooms that are blocked off. Just complete nonsense. Because the point was for spirits to indwell this house. And as long as she kept building, it would be enough room for all these spirits of people who had died. My point is that whatever tower a person is building, they need to stop and count the cost. Is this tower worth building? Is this tower going to achieve what you want it to? Are you building a tower to reach heaven on your own terms? Are you building a tower to appease your guilt, to give you peace? Are you building a tower of investments to keep you safe? You've got to count the cost. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's not just putting Christ above your family. It's not just putting Christ above yourself. It's not just putting Christ above whatever tower you're building. It's also putting Christ above whatever battle you're fighting. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. In the first parable of the tower, Jesus is saying, count the cost. Can you afford to follow Jesus? In the second parable of the king going to war, he's saying, count the cost. Can you afford to refuse the king's demands? In other words, can you afford to follow Jesus? And now ask, can you afford not to follow him? Or do you need to make conditions of peace? Think about this for a minute. You have to look at both sides of the equation. The cost of following Jesus or the cost of refusing to follow Jesus. Think this through for a moment. If you are waging a war alone against Satan, you're going to lose. And if you're waging war against Christ, you're going to lose. Okay? So what option is left? Your only option is to surrender to Christ, to make conditions of surrender and make peace with God. That's your only option. Your war against Satan is lost. Your war against Christ is going to lose. You really only have one option if you count the cost. But you actually have to sit down and you got to think it through. Remember, to finish Napoleon's quote, he said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man."
Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. You see, if anybody else was asking for this kind of allegiance, then we would know that he was totally wrong. Nobody could ask for this kind of allegiance except Jesus Christ himself. And because of Jesus, who he is, that he is the Son of God, then how could we not honor Christ above all else? So you got to count the cost. It does cost something to follow Christ, for sure. But it also costs something to reject Christ. And so you got to count that cost in with your decision. And then there's this other passage, verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. So that means we need to honor Christ above our family, above ourselves, above whatever tower I'm building, above whatever war I think I'm waging. I need to honor him even above all my excuses and all my defense mechanisms that I'm using. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That just means that we are called to worship God, not self. We're called to serve God, not self. We're called to praise God, not self. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Do you see the point there? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the hard saying. most people aren't signing up. I think you noticed. There aren't lines of people signing up to deny themselves. That's not the big selling point, is it? I heard about an American preacher who traveled to China in order to teach and do some training with some Chinese Christians there. And, of course, in China, Christianity is against the law. And the totalitarian state in China is enforced by a surveillance state. There's cameras watching everything. And so the Christians in China actually have to meet in secret. And there's cameras recording them. And there's informants who want to turn them in. Because under communist regimes, informants who turn other people in, they get bumped up higher in the ranking. They get more prestige. They get more power in the Chinese system. And so here is this preacher, and he's with some Christians in a room. Of course, they have to meet in secret. He's teaching Bible class, and he asks if anyone would like to read a passage. And so this lady raises her hand, a lady who's a Chinese Christian in the group, and he calls on her, and she starts reading the passage, except she doesn't have a Bible. She's reciting the passage from memory. And so after the class, he goes up to her and he said, I noticed that you read that entire passage from memory. You didn't even have a Bible. How'd you do that? And she said, most of us in the group have already been to prison for being a Christian. But they won't allow Bibles in prison. And so they would have to smuggle verses on pieces of paper. And they would smuggle these passages into the prison, and they would memorize scripture on these little strips of paper. And she'd just pored over those verses so much that she'd memorized portions of the New Testament because of it. Of course, he was just blown away. And as they're talking, she says, would you pray for us that we could be more like American Christians who have the freedom to worship without fear? And he said, I absolutely will not pray for that. And she looked at him and she's like, what do you mean? And he's like, well, I won't pray for you to be more like American Christians. She said, why?
He said, you're meeting in secret under threat of prison. In America, people miss church if it's inconvenient. And you had to walk several miles to get here. People in America miss church if they're tired. And you're sitting on a hard floor for hours. And in America, they complain if the pew doesn't have enough padding on it. And you're in a hot room with no air conditioning. And in America, services would be canceled if there was no heat or air conditioning. So he said, no, I'm not going to pray that you'll be more like American Christians. Maybe that we'll become more like you. The point is that everything has to be above. We have to put Christ above all things, even our own comfort, even our own safety at times. Jesus carried his cross, and we have to carry ours. And lastly, it means that Christ has to be even above the compromising influence of the world. Because notice what he says in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how can it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is talking about the compromising, polluting influence of the world. Because salt does two things. It flavors life, and it preserves against corruption. However, if it becomes diluted and polluted, it's then worthless. Like, even bad salt can be thrown on a dunghill just to keep it from growing weeds. But polluted, diluted salt can't even do that. It's not even worth throwing on a dunghill. And his point is that if our faith becomes diluted and polluted by the world, it's worthless. It doesn't do anything. I remember a Christian once told a preacher, his name was Gus Nichols, this woman told this preacher, I'd give the world to know the Bible the way you know it. I'd give the world to know the Bible the way you know it. And he said, that's exactly what it cost me. That's exactly what it cost me. Think of all the hours he spent studying the Bible while maybe she was watching TV or reading a newspaper or just going out and about wherever she wanted to go, whatever she wanted to do, whatever. He gave up the world to know the truth. And some people give up the truth to know the world. So you've got to count the cost. You've got to make a choice. Christianity is more than just a 1 week or a 1 month journey. It's a lifetime. Right? And you remember the pioneers coming across the Oregon Trail? Of course, our section here, they split off the Oregon Trail and came down the Applegate. Others went into the area of Eugene and then up in Salem and Portland. But those pioneers couldn't bring everything across the trail. I mean, think about it. They say that that Oregon Trail was littered with just like heirloom furniture that was just like basically dumped off the wagons. Because there's this point in your journey where you realize, I can't keep carrying this anymore. I know it's important. I know it's been in our family for three generations. I know it's an heirloom. Maybe it came over on the Mayflower. But I can't haul it over the Sierra Mountains. On my back. Some of that stuff, they just had to let go. And that's the way it is being a Christian. You can't bring it all with you. There are some things you're just going to have to let go of. Because if you don't let go of it, it's just going to crush you. And you're not going to make it. So in order to reach the goal, they had to leave stuff behind. And it's the same thing with us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Imagine trying to reach your goal with this huge anvil, this blacksmith's anvil on your back, and you've got to carry all your resentment, you know, all your hurt feelings,
all your grudges, all this past pain, and you got to carry it with you wherever you go. You can't ever take it off. And if we would just go to the cross and just let the blood of Jesus take that away and let us be free, we can make it. We can make it with his help. And I think that's the whole point. We've got to put him first, and then he will help us take care of everything else, including love our families the way they really deserve to be loved, you know. Now, Jesus is worth more than everything you're afraid of losing. I have a friend who had been in a car accident, and it just completely tweaked his neck. And he tried oxycodone, he tried all these different pain medicines, it didn't touch it. And he went to a pain specialist and she said, morphine can do this, but once you go on morphine, you can't go off. And he said, at this point, I'll take it. He was on morphine for like 10 years. I literally, one time, was called by his wife and I got there and he was in full withdrawals. And I had to take him to the ER. And he liked to work out. So when he told the ER doctor that basically he's addicted to morphine, the ER doctor looked at him and gave him some. Why? Because he worked out. He could tell he wasn't an addict just by looking at him. However, there came this point where he realized the morphine was controlling him. It was taking over. It was like there are effects to being on that kind of pain medicine that it just robs the life out of you. And he got to this point where he's home alone, his family's gone on a trip, and he's basically going into withdrawals, and he prays to God, either just kill me or let me be free. I can't keep living this way. I can't keep living serving two masters. And by God's grace, the fever broke and God set him free. And when I saw him after that, his color was back, his personality was back, he was free. And that's how it is. There are some things that we have to be free of. It's not healthy for us. And only Jesus can take it away. And he loves us so much that that's what he wants to do. He wants to take that away. He wants to set us free. He wants to heal us so that we can be whole, even in a broken world. We can be whole. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond which you can bear. You're not going to have to walk this alone. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always with you, even unto the end of the world, if we would surrender to him, like Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah. Crucifying yourself to self is not easy. But when we do that, then Christ will live with us and he will strengthen us. And honestly, any war we fight against him, we're going to lose. All authority has been given unto me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Can I just say, do you realize why we could only be saved by grace? We could not do this ourselves. There's no way we could save ourselves. It's only by grace that we could be saved. Amen. That's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of God's plan from before time began. And listen, grace is built into the system. When you become born again, grace is available. It's built into the system to keep you sanctified for the rest of your life if you never, ever give up. That's the whole point. If you don't give up, you have access to that grace. And that's the beauty of the whole plan from before time began. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.